You'll find the reading on page 1175. 1175. We're continuing the series of studies on Paul's letter to the saints in Ephesus. So it's Ephesians chapter 4 and starting at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving.
When I was a young boy, I went to boarding school. I was actually at boarding school from the age of 8, and I wrote my parents a weekly letter home. It was obviously long before the days of email or mobile phones or any of those kinds of things. Now, please don't think that I was in any way virtuous writing a weekly letter home to my parents. All the boys in the school were required to write a letter home once a week. And all of those letters from hundreds of little boys took exactly the same form. And the reason for that was that we were totally unimaginative letter writers, and we would much rather be outside kicking a ball around than writing to our parents. Now, the teachers knew this, and so to try and help us, they used to write an outline letter on the blackboard. So all our letters looked pretty much identical and went something like this. Dear Daddy and Mummy, I hope you are well, I am. I came fifth in Latin and bottom in maths. The first 11 lost 3-0 to Cot Hill. We had semolina for pudding today. Love from David. Hundreds of parents around the country would receive identical letters to that and would rejoice to know that their son was still alive. All of those letters I wrote for a period of about 5 years had that identical form. And Paul's letters in the New Testament follow a very particular form. Fortunately for us, he was a much better letter writer than I was as an eight-year-old. But nevertheless, his letters had a structure or a form to them, and Ephesians is very typical of that structure. So Ephesians has a letter, like many, many of Paul's letters. The first half explains the gospel. The first half of the letter teaches us about God's plan of rescue, God's plan that has been worked out through the Lord Jesus and through his death on the cross. And then in the second half of the letter, Paul teaches God's people how they should now live. Now we belong to the Lord Jesus, how should we now live? That pattern is repeated over and over again in Paul's letters. The first half explains the gospel. The second half tells the community of God's people how they should live. And when you stop and think about that pattern, it might actually be a bit of a surprise. Why is it like that? Why is it that the second half of the letters, Paul consistently focuses on how we should live? After all, you might expect that this great apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, might focus on evangelism. That the second half of all his letters might be a great call to evangelistic outreach or church planting. On the surface of it, it seems as though Paul is not very interested in mission. Well, I don't think that's the case, but to explain why the second half of these letters consistently is about our lifestyle, we need to know something about the situation that the Christians in Ephesus were living in. And the Bible gives us lots of help here. We know from the book of Acts that Ephesus was one of the centers for the worship of the Greek god Artemis. Demetrius the silversmith, who caused the riot in Acts chapter 19, we know that he was making shrines to the goddess Artemis. And those shrines would have been of a female goddess with scores and scores of round objects across her chest and across her abdomen. Scholars are divided about what those were. Some think that they represented multiple breasts. Other scholars think that they represented bull's testicles, believe it or not. Either way, you get the picture, don't you? Artemis was a goddess of fertility. And so it's no surprise to know that Ephesus was the center of a thriving sex industry. Now, in that kind of context, in that kind of totally pagan atmosphere in which the Ephesians were living, I want to suggest that living radically different lives was the most missionary thing the church could do. That to live lives that were shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ was the most radical missionary thing that the Ephesian church could do. So I don't think Paul in any way is abandoning his passion for mission. When he, for example, tells the Ephesians that they are to walk in love, I think mission lies at the heart of his concern. Paul knows that living out the implications of the gospel is a key way to commending the gospel, and that commending the gospel in how we live will in turn allow us to proclaim the gospel. Ephesus was a city that was mired in sexual promiscuity. And to live in the way that Paul describes in these verses would be radically different. In fact, it will be salt on the earth and light to the world. Now, we may be separated from the Ephesians by 2,000 years of history, but I want to suggest that both England and Australia in the 21st century are not really so different to Ephesus. And that the lessons that Paul is writing to the Ephesians here are just as true for us. To be a community who live together with lives that are radically shaped by the gospel is a vital part of mission. And living out the practical aspects of the second half of this letter is a key step in being a missionary church. So let's look at these verses together. The passage falls into two sections, a don't and a do. Don't live like the Gentiles. Do love like Jesus. And as we look at these, we'll see what it means to live as a missionary church. So first of all, don't live like the Gentiles. This is a shorter section. It runs from chapter 4, verse 17 through to verse 19. I'm sure you remember back in chapter 2, Paul made an important contrast. Back in chapter 2, Paul contrasted what we once were and what we are now. And so chapter 2 begins, "Once you were dead in your sins." Once you were dead in your sins. When we lived in Nairobi, part of my journey to work took me along part of a dual carriageway. And on one occasion, a dog was killed by a car and died on the central reservation of this dual carriageway. Now, in Nairobi, no one would ever come and clear a dead dog away. And so over a period of weeks, I drove past every day and watched a dead dog decompose in the sun. And I learned pretty quickly to shut my car window 100 yards up the road. Death is not a pretty image. And Paul says, "Once you were dead in your sins." See, a dead dog can do nothing to help itself. It can do nothing to improve its situation. And Paul says, that is who we once were. But now, we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. We have been given new life. We've been resurrected. We've been brought back to life. So now, Paul says, now that you know this new life that you've been given in Jesus, now, why would you go back to the lifestyle of a dead dog? The lifestyle of a dead dog in verses 17 to 19 comes from three different parts of us. It comes from our hearts, our minds, and our feet. So the root problem, verse 18, is hardness of heart. Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Paul is saying here that the lifestyle of a dead dog comes from a hardened heart, a heart that is dead towards God. A heart that is dead towards God leads to an ignorant mind. So these people are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from God, and they're mired in ignorance. Paul says their thinking is futile. It has no meaningful purpose or direction. Hard hearts lead to ignorant minds, and ignorant minds lead to disobedient feet. Now, this is not a picture of people accidentally stumbling into sin. This is a picture of people who are actively trying to indulge every sexual desire. They are not accidentally practicing impurity. They're not reluctantly practicing impurity. Literally, Paul says they are greedy. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the culture of Ephesus, a culture where people were greedy for impurity. It's the Ephesian culture, and it's our culture. We live in a culture, whether in England or in Australia, that is greedy to practice impurity. Did you know that the pornography industry earns more money every year than Amazon, Microsoft, Google, Apple, and eBay combined? That is staggering. I was reading in a newspaper a few days ago about an iPhone app called Tinder. Tinder allows you to look at photographs of people. If you like the look of them, you tap their photograph. If you don't like the look of them, you swipe them away. If you tap someone, and when they're looking through the app, they tap you, then the app puts you in touch with each other. The article suggested that Tinder is not a dating site. It is mainly used for hookups or casual sex. An app that has signed up 10 million users in its first few months. So why is it hard to be a Christian in England in the year 2014? Well, it's because we're living in a dead dog culture. A culture where people's hearts are hard, their thinking is futile, and their feet are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And Paul says, don't live like that. But secondly, do love like Jesus. This is a longer section, runs from chapter 4, verse 20, and I'm going to take it through to chapter 5, verse 2. And at the beginning and end of this little section, we have some principles for how to live as Christians. And then in the middle, there are some practical suggestions about how we work out those principles. So let's start off looking at the principles, verses 20 to 24, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. And again, Paul's message here is not complicated. It's a simple message. You are no longer dead dogs. We used to be dead dogs living in a dead dog culture, but we have now been brought back to life. We have new life in Jesus Christ. And Paul's basic principle is this: I am to put off the dead David Williams, and I must put on the new life that I've been given in Jesus Christ. And this putting off and putting on involves our hearts, our minds, and our feet. Our hearts have been given new life. Then in verse 23, Paul tells us that to be made new is to be made new in the attitude where of our minds. So our hearts are brought back to life. We're made new in the attitude of our minds. And then chapter 5, verse 2, our feet will walk in the path of love. Or we live a life of love. The verb there is around walking. So Paul's argument goes like this: you are no longer dead dogs. You've been given new hearts in relationship with the Lord Jesus. New hearts will give us new minds. And with renewed minds, our feet will walk the path of love. And so the key feature of the life of the Ephesian church is that they must be a community who love one another. And the way to be a people who love one another is to be made new in the attitude of their minds. For us as a church to be a community that is marked out by distinctive Christ-like love begins with our minds. Being people who love one another starts with how we think. It doesn't start with how we feel. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ starts with your thinking, not with your emotions. And our model here is our Lord Jesus. How much did he love us? Well, he loved us enough to die for us. We know that that did not feel good, but it was a course that he was determined to take for us. Paul Miller says, death is at the center of true love. True love always involves putting yourself to death for the sake of someone else. To put energy into the dying of self feels lousy, but that is one of the many feelings of authentic love. I remember a while back talking to a Christian friend whose husband was still exploring the gospel. He'd attended a Christianity Explored course. He'd shown lots of interest in Christian things. She wasn't quite sure whether he was truly a believer in the Lord Jesus or not. And one day he came home late from work. She asked him where he'd been, and he said that as he left work, he started thinking about an elderly member of the church family who'd recently lost his wife. He thought about how this man was sitting on his own at home for the first time in over 50 years. And he decided on his way home to drop in and have a cup of tea. And my friend said that it was at that moment that she realized her husband had been converted. He was thinking differently. He would never have thought to do that before. And his thinking changed where his feet walked, or at least where his car drove. He'd started to live a life of love. Well, there's the principle that Paul holds out to us. We are new people, and transformed minds will lead to a life of love. And Paul then gives us some very practical examples of what it means to live this life of love. Let me draw out three aspects of Paul's practical application in that middle section from verse 25 through to verse 32. He tells us, first of all, that we are to love with our tongues, verse 25 to 27 and verse 29 through to 30. Love with our tongues. We're to be a community who talk well to each other. That means building one another up. It means that we don't lie, we're not rude, we don't rage at each other. Instead, we speak to build one another up with words that are filled with grace. Now, that doesn't mean that you're always nice to people. It means sometimes that we may have to say hard things to people, things that they don't want to hear. Verse 26 is not telling us that we should never get angry. It is telling us that our anger must never be sinful. Our problem, I think, is that we have the wrong kind of anger. We're often filled with sinful anger, but sometimes we're not righteously angry enough. I think what Paul has in mind here looks something like this. If I have a friend, a Christian friend who I see going off the rails, perhaps someone who is heading towards having an affair or abandoning his family, that should make me angry. It should make me righteously angry. Not with rage or malice, but with love for a friend who could be at risk of shipwrecking his faith. Paul's saying if we love our friends, we will love them enough both to encourage them and sometimes to challenge them and ask them to change. Love with our tongues and love with our hands, verse 28. Verse 28 is an obvious command not to steal. But Paul goes further than that, doesn't he? He tells us not to steal, but instead to work hard. Why is that? Why are we to work hard? Are we to work hard to save up enough money for a deposit on a second investment property? Or are we to work hard to save up for a cruise in the Caribbean? Now, Paul is clear. We work hard with our hands so that we have something to share with those in need. This was long before the days of Christian Aid or Tear Fund. Paul was imagining that the community of believers, the church in Ephesus, would be a group of people who cared for each other in practical ways. And that is to be who we are. Financial help when a friend loses a job, the gift of a meal when someone has a baby. Work hard not to earn more, but to enable greater generosity to God's children. And we love with our tongues, with our hands, and in verse 30 to 31, with our attitudes. And again, the language here is about putting off and putting on. We're to put off bitterness, rage, anger, slander, and every form of malice. And instead we put on kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. In each of those things, we live to please God's Holy Spirit, not to grieve Him. We've been sealed by God's Spirit. He lives in us. And as we live our lives in kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, so we keep in step with the Spirit. Let's draw some of those strands together. As I said, England and Australia in the 21st century are not so different from Ephesus 2,000 years ago. That, I think, is a change. We live in a society that is moving inexorably away from the old certainties. We're moving from Christendom to post-Christendom. Christendom is coming to an end. Christendom was a time when the values of the Christian faith were widely accepted throughout society. But that is increasingly changing. In post-Christendom, the Christian faith no longer informs the values of our culture. In the old days, in the days of Christendom, the Christian faith was seen as a force for good. But in post-Christendom, the Christian faith is no longer seen as a force for good. At best, it is considered neutral, but more likely, it's seen as a force for evil, for intolerance, and a whole host of other things. And as we live in a culture that moves from Christendom to post-Christendom, old certainties are disappearing. So in the old days, you were either heterosexual or homosexual. But today, human sexuality is a whole spectrum of different preferences and styles. In the old days, your sex and your gender were the same thing. You were either male or female. But now gender is also a spectrum, a range of styles, a range of preferences, a range of expressions. That is spreading even across the world. When I tried to get a visa to go into the country of Nepal just a few weeks back, I was asked whether I was male, female, or other. Human sexuality, the issue of gender, these things are now blurred spectrum issues. And we live in a culture that thinks that this is progress. And we need to see this for what it really is, a culture that is greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is the reality of the situation we're living in. And our response as God's people needs to be Paul's response in this letter. You see, we're not to respond by lobbing strident, hate-filled grenades from behind a bunker. That is not what we're to do. Rather, we must be a community of people in whom the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen and experienced. As Rachel said earlier, we've had links with St. Mary's for 30 years. And I know that this is who you are. Over 30 years, I've seen you as a church community in whom the love of the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen and experienced. And friends, this is what it means to be a missionary church, because there is nothing more attractive. There is nothing more missionary than being this kind of people in a dead dog culture. Being an Ephesians 4 community of God's people will be an amazing witness in a dead dog culture. Living a life of love will be light in a dark world. It will be salt in a culture that is decaying. And as we love one another, as we love with our tongues, with our hands, and with our attitudes, God in his grace will give us many opportunities to explain where that behaviour comes from and to proclaim this gospel that has taken us from death to life. Well, let's pray that God would help us to live as this people in the culture that he's placed us in. Heavenly Father, we grieve at the changes that are taking place in our culture here in England, and Australia is no different. We grieve to see a culture that is greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And we pray that we would be your people who live a life of love before a watching world. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might be salt and light to those who would have eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.